After we finish up reading, I'm just going to pray. God, as we come to your word now, we ask that your spirit would be with us. We ask that you would help us to be open to your spirit. As we sit with this story, some of us again for a second time, I pray that you reveal new things to us and that your spirit would be shaping us to be your people. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So Jephthah's daughter is a girl with much privilege. She is an Israelite. She has a family that loves her, a home that is stable where there's enough food to eat. She has the freedom to have friends. Maybe she like daydreams sometimes, like lays out looking at the trees and the clouds as they pass by. She has the opportunity to learn how to dance and sing, learn the stories of her people, their history, their language. And the future before her is full of promise, of one day getting to marry someone, maybe falling in love, having children, and watching them flourish. Her family have lived on this land for a long time. For generations, they have worked on this land. But once, her people were migrants, poor migrants. They had to strap their babies to their chests and flee from Egypt when it was too dangerous. They crossed borders. They gave birth without assistance. They looked for a place that could be safe, that could be home. And God gave them this land. And so now they work on this land. They serve in all the great national projects of the day. When the army calls, they are willing to serve as soldiers. They have scraped together enough to be able to have a house so that the generations that have come after can live better than the first generations. And every year, the stories and the celebrations of the victories that they have won grow bigger and bigger. Every year, the stories and songs they sing of soldiers saving their mates grow bigger and bigger. And why wouldn't they? This is the lucky country after all. Jephthah's daughter is proud to be an Israelite. This is her home, her nation, her people. What wouldn't she do for her people? Some say that their way of life is threatened, that there are people who are going to take all that they have. She doesn't pay too much attention to the news. She's kind of sheltered, but even she has heard about those people, those Ammonites who dispute the borders, those hordes who are going to come and invade the land. She knows you don't listen and trust the Ammonites. Everything they say is lies. They're going to come in the middle of the night and steal everything that is of worth, drag her out of her house and take her away. She knows how you respond to such a threat. You defend yourself, right? You go to war. And she is so proud of her father. Her father, in his crisp uniform, rallies the men and says, "Men, we need to be men. It's time to be aggressive. It's time to crush those who are crushing us. For too long, the Ammonites have been undermining us. It's time for us to step up." And the men respond. They leave their homes, their villages, and they follow Jephthah to war. And Jephthah's daughter, as she stays behind, begins to pray, "God, be with them, protect them. God, save us." She begins to pay more attention to the news. And she hears how there's some diplomatic efforts, but the Ammonite king rejects her father's attempts at diplomacy. She hears how the men are preparing to go to war. And then she hears that they have won, that there is this victory. They're coming back home. And then her nation calls on her. Her father calls on her to take one for the team. She steps out of her house with a tambourine. She steps out of her house getting ready to celebrate this great victory that has happened. She steps out of the house singing and dancing because they have destroyed 20 towns and driven the enemies away. As she steps out of her house, there is her father. And her father has tears in his eyes. Her father is tearing at his clothes and he says, "My daughter, for the good of the nation, would you take one for the team? You see, I made a vow to God. I said, God, please give us victory. If you give us victory, then I will give you a great sacrifice. Whatever comes out of my house to meet me, I will offer up to you as a burnt offering. And you, my daughter, you have come out. So can you do this for me? Can you do this for God? And the daughter, well, the daughter is a good girl. She's always wanting to please. And so the answer is obvious. Of course, yes. Nobody ever says to this daughter, no, you don't have to do this. God doesn't want you to do this. This is bad for you, bad for the nation. You should resist bad theology. Be careful of when God and the nation become intertwined. But nobody says that, and this girl doesn't think about resistance because all she has been taught is to be obedient. Be obedient to her father, be obedient to the men in her life, be obedient to God. Like, they're practically the same thing. That's what it means to be a girl. And what it means to be a man is to be a strong warrior who leads his family. So if her father says this is okay, well then obviously it is okay. Because she's a good girl. She wants to do the right thing. She's a virgin. She doesn't mess around with any of the boys. She's waiting until she is married so she can be a good mother. This is a woman with a lot of privilege. She is an Israelite. This is a woman who does all the right things, but in the end, it doesn't save her. And in fact, what happens is that her story becomes a celebration. They say, Jephthah's daughter, she was a good citizen. We're going to tell a story in the years to come. Our people were in trouble. We cried out to God. God delivered us. And we gave our best back to God. We gave our daughter to the flames and she went willingly. Do you know how many people interpret this story and say, yeah, it is kind of horrible, but what we can get out of it was that Jephthah and his daughter were faithful. That's what we should be, faithful like them. What role models for women and men about what faithfulness looks like. I've lived in Australia all my life, and my family have lived here for some generations. They've worked this land. But originally they were migrants, poor migrants. Part of my family came from Ireland to Australia, and my grandfather tells the story of when he was quite young, there was no baths in his home or on his street. There was only one communal bath, and so they would all share, all the kids, this bath once a week, and he wanted to get in the right queue, because, you know, obviously the longer you wait, the colder the water would get. But my grandparents wanted more for their children and their children to come, and so they worked. They worked on the great national projects of the day. They worked in the oil companies and in the airports and in the local high school. They worked in the Snowy Mountains scheme, and they worked driving trucks for the army. And on the side, they played rugby and they scraped up enough to have a house in the suburbs. And a few generations later, their children get to go to uni and their grandchildren get good jobs. The houses are bigger and bigger and no one's eating skinned rabbit anymore. And the national celebrations of our country get bigger and bigger as well as we tell stories about our great military victories and defeats, and we sing songs about Australian mates saving others, and we say, this is the lucky country. Especially after last year, this is a good country to live in. What wouldn't I do for my home, my people, my nation? I've lived in a family that loves me, where my home was stable, where I've had enough food to eat, where I could sit under a tree and daydream, where I had the freedom to make friends, where I could learn as much as I want, read as many books as I want, enroll into multiple degrees. And the future before me is full of promise. But I wonder if there is something I must give in return. Some say that our way of life is threatened. We have to be on guard against those hordes that might want to invade our land. We'll be on guard against the illegal immigrants or refugees. So stay silent, be a good girl, and let the government do the dirty work, the necessary work to keep us safe. Some say our way of life is threatened by those who already lived in this land, the original inhabitants. We don't often like to hear some of the stories that Indigenous people might tell. And indeed, I didn't hear any of the stories really of Indigenous people. I heard about Captain Cook at school and his great discovery, and I heard about the contribution migrants make to this land, and I heard a little bit about Indigenous people at school. I heard nothing in the church. In all the sermons and Bible studies I grew up with, I never heard anything mentioned about Indigenous people and maybe the injustices they faced. And so if you'd asked me as a young person, I would have said, oh, racism doesn't really exist in this land. Not really. I gave no thought to my skin colour. But over the last few years, I've started to hear new voices that challenge this. And we've heard some of the voices in this church community. They say, my experience of Australia is completely different. I've grown up in a home that wasn't safe and stable, but actually my children were ripped away from me, stolen by the government. My brother has been committed to jail for petty theft. I've lost my language. So many of my stories and songs, my history. And I say, well, I had nothing to do with that. Like, my family came long after that. I don't want to hear these uncomfortable stories that speak about British colonialists coming in and killing Indigenous people. I don't want to hear stories of how we took and reduced the Aboriginal people to nothing, gave them rations for wages. I don't want to hear about the injustices that are still happening. And yet, in the protests that were happening last year about deaths in custody for Aboriginal people, I hear this anger and this grief that I can't suppress. And I find myself in this wrestle. Because on one hand, I want to be quiet. And I want to think, oh, don't get involved with that. Don't admit any complicity. Just be a good girl, stay quiet. Don't talk about the past. Don't talk about any of this uncomfortable stuff. People don't really like angry women's voices anyway. Just stay quiet. For the good of the country, let's keep us all together. And then the people in the church say, oh, we shouldn't even be talking about this. This is nothing to do with Jesus and the gospel. Stay quiet for the good of the church. If you're quiet, if you're good like that, then you will be rewarded. Don't ask whose voices we don't hear in the church, even today still, whose voices are excluded. And yet on the other hand, I feel this temptation, and maybe it's because I've started to read different perspectives of the Bible, it's opening up my eyes to realize I've been blind to a lot of things. But sometimes I feel like maybe God is calling me to resist. I've been reading a lot of feminist literature, so this is my message briefly to women. Sometimes it's not a good thing to be a good girl. Do not look at Jephthah's daughter as a model for us to follow. She's not a model for us to follow. And yes, faithfulness is a really good thing most of the time, but if you are faithful to the wrong thing, it is deeply traumatic. Jephthah and his daughter were faithful to something that was wrong. And so sometimes we need to be prepared to resist bad theology. How do you know what's bad theology? Well, look at first asking, does this damage somebody else? If it's damaging other people, that could be a sign that it's bad theology. Look at whether there is the space to ask questions. I'm sick and tired of seeing Christian leaders who we've looked up to, bought their books and said, these are the people you should follow. They die or whatever, and then you realize they haven't been good roles. Actually, there was a culture of silence. Nobody spoke up and questioned how their power was used, and they had sexually harassed women or worse, And nobody said anything. It's not just about that particular person, but this system or culture of silence that seems to exist in the church, maybe because we think it doesn't matter as long as, you know, lots of people in the church. We need to resist and pay attention to how power is used. And we need to be on watch for how theology can get interwoven with nationalism. It is always a temptation for the church because we think it's for the good of the gospel, we have more power, but it doesn't always end well. An American writer has been looking at the evangelical church in America and where they're at, and she critiques them for the way that they've gotten involved in American politics. And she says, there is an embrace of militant masculinity, an ideology that enshrines patriarchal authority and condones the callous display of power at home and abroad. We're not America, and we're not ancient Israel, but that combination of patriarchy and nationalism and theology, they often are good friends, and I think we need to be prepared to resist. Whether you're a man or a woman, I actually think what we need to be teaching disciples of Jesus is that sometimes you might be called to be a troublemaker in the nation, in the church. You might be called to not maintain the status quo, but to challenge it. Because when the status quo is maintained, well, in the name of Christ, nations have conquered other lands using Old Testament texts like the Book of Judges. In the name of Christ, colonialism has come to the land of Australia, and we're still dealing with its effects today. In the name of Christ, women are often told to be silent, and then we wonder, why is domestic violence such a big issue in our community? In the name of Christ, we say, go to war, but this is not Christ. Jesus Christ was and is a troublemaker. And those in power wanted to kill him because they said, we just want to maintain the status quo. So we sacrifice him, let him take one for the team, then we will maintain what we have. We will maintain our power. So they sacrifice Jesus, only to discover that in Jesus' death and resurrection, everything is disrupted. Jesus' voice cannot be silent, and Jesus calls not to start a new national movement, not to be the national leader everyone longed for in Israel, but he calls us to follow God. He says, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is coming, and there is a new way to be women and men. There is a new way that my spirit wants to be shaping and forming you to be. And that means stripping back some of the old stuff. I don't know about you and your experience, but I've realized how deeply ingrained that message, be a good girl, has shaped who I am in really unhelpful ways. Of always wanting to please, of not sure how to express anger as a Christian, has actually stopped me from actually speaking up, or maybe I should have. And I wonder that maybe some of the ways we teach men to be men in the church also can be equally damaging. Jesus calls us to a new way, those on the outside and now on the inside. Listen to uncomfortable voices. Be prepared to ask uncomfortable questions and ask the Spirit, show us when to be faithful, when to listen, when to speak, when to resist. We need the Spirit's help in this, for the sake of our church, for the sake of our nation. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that in church you give us a space to wrestle with the Bible and with who you are. We thank you even for the uncomfortable stories. And God, I pray that you would help us to keep wrestling with what it means to be good Christians. What does it mean to follow you, Jesus? Where there is unhelpful ideas, where we have distortions, God, help us to listen to those who might challenge us. Help us to think and ask questions and to come to you. Forgive us for when we get things wrong, for when we're faithful to the things that we shouldn't be faithful to. Help us to name them. Help us to be brave when we need to be brave, God. We ask for transformation in our lives, in the church, in our nation. We ask for truth and grace and reconciliation to be at work, God. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.
Amen.